Would everybody in a Sacred Road t-shirt stand up just so other folks can see you? Who wore their t-shirt this morning? So there's a few dotted around. Oh, and look in the very back, the people goofing off. And so if you have questions about Sacred Road, thank you very much. If you have questions about the ministry or about the trips, and we have another one yet this summer, you can ask those folks. And we're trying to re-engage that ministry, and we've been led by, of course, Mark Dix, who's on the board, but also Aaron Steelman's done a great job, John Langdon and others. So grab those folks and ask them about that work. This is the last in the series from Proverbs on families and discipline, and I've thought repeatedly about how to wrap this up, and I'm going to take sort of a narrow, strange tact in some ways. But let me tell you what I'm not going to say, and I thought of doing a sermon on this instead. In part, I'm not going to do it because I've mentioned it so much, but it's so much easier for a child to be disciplined by someone who is also humble and receptive to what God is doing with them. So a parent who can be also gentled and humbled by God, so much easier for a child to listen to that kind of person. So what you get is sort of a mutual listening, both parents and children listening to God in a place of humility. And so I, especially in the beginning chapters of Proverbs, commended humility to us repeatedly. Here's another way of saying it. Do you have ears to hear the way your own words sound to the other people in your house that you love when you speak them? So do you have self-awareness? Are you able to hear the, not so much the words themselves, but the tone, the impact of it on the people that you love and live with, right? If you can, if you have ears for that, then it typically softens or changes the way that we speak. That self-awareness, just a form of humility. I was going to give us Proverbs 4:3. Let me just read it to us and make a quick comment. When you hear this son speak, he says this: "When I was a son with my father, tender, the only one in the sight of my mother, he taught me and said to me, 'Let your heart hold fast my words. Keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom, get insight. Do not forget, do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will keep you. Love her, and she will guard you.'" The beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom. And of course, Proverbs teaches throughout that the beginning of wisdom is the fear and the love of God. I think the key in that, I would argue, is that you can feel that because this is a son who's now a father speaking about his own childhood, the key is that took place in an environment where there was enough love and tenderness and humility that he was able to listen and take in the lessons that were given to him. So, whole nother message. I'm not preaching about the character of your home. It's not about the data most of the time. It's not about the words that you're saying most of the time. It's about the content of your heart, the way that you speak it. I had that fight with my wife for 20 years before I gave up. She won. So much is in the look and feel of what you're doing, not so much in the actual words that you speak. So instead, I want to take us to Proverbs 17:6 and offer us this and then work out in this sermon how I think this comes to pass. And here's that proverb: "Grandchildren are the crown of the aged, and the glory of children is their fathers." So here's a kind of extended transliteration, another way you can translate this: the garland or the diadem of elders is the sons of their sons, or the children of their children. That's what it says literally in Hebrew. And the honor or the boasting of sons is fathers, or the boasting of children is their parents. And of course, the assumption in this and all through Proverbs is that this means believing generations, generations that know and love God. So you've got three generations. Each generation is expressing what? Well, it's more than admiration. It's a kind of completion or satisfaction in that other generation. The crowning achievement of life, the proverb says, is finding that your kids' kids walk with God. That they're a kind of crown to you. There's a unique satisfaction for a son who can boast in his father, for a son who wants to boast in his father. Think how rare a thing that is, a son who thinks of his father as a kind of hero. So I want to offer Proverbs 17:6 as a vision of what we're working toward, what we're trying to accomplish in our families. You can see it other places in Scripture. Here's one, Psalm 145:4. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. You could call this generational covenant faithfulness. That's from our side. From God's side, you could call it God keeping his promise that was to our children and to our children's children, as Peter says in Acts 2. So, and you know this, there's a catch. There's a catch in all this. I'll give us this and then we'll pray. Though in virtually every home there is a fierce and natural love, extremely powerful between the generations, sometimes in families the depth at which we care for each other, just the raw power of our feelings in our homes, marriage and kids and grandparents and sometimes extended family, it can distort those relationships so that they're actually not very healthy. Not hatred, but love. And I'd like to consider this morning one key thing that I think we need to address, or said another way, one thing that God, who is our one true Father, has already addressed. I'll come back to that and finish with that idea. Let me pray for us as we come. Father, we ask for your wisdom and your help in this. We pray that you would instruct us. We pray that you would give us insight into what these words of yours mean. We would love to be in a succession of generations that not only admires the other, but where you, our faith in you, our love for you has been kept alive. We ask for this. It's probably beyond our skills to even get close to it. We pray that you would work it. Through teaching us by your word, through the encouragement and strengthening work of your spirit, by our learning from each other, we pray even from the generations in our own homes, make us teachable, make us humble before you. We pray that you would grant us this vision. In Jesus' name, amen. I subscribe to an email feed that provides excerpts from books that they hope you'll buy. It's a click-through thing where if you click on the Amazon button and buy the book, the website gets a small fee. And recently, most of them are pretty good. A few are keepers. Recently, I read this from comedian Steve Martin's autobiography called Born Standing Up. Steve Martin writes this about his dad. My father died in 1997 at age 83, and afterwards his friends told me how much they loved him. They told me how enjoyable he was, how outgoing he was, how funny and caring he was. I was surprised by these descriptions because the number of funny or caring words that had passed between my father and me was few. When I was 7 or 8 years old, he suggested we play catch in the front yard. This offer to spend time together was so rare that I was confused about what I was supposed to do. We tossed the ball back and forth with cheerless formality. My father was not impressed with my comedy act. After my first appearance on Saturday Night Live, he wrote a bad review of me in his newsletter for the Newport Beach Association of Realtors, of which he was president. Here's a quote. His performance did nothing to further his career. I believe my father didn't like what I was doing in my work and that he was embarrassed by it. Perhaps he thought his friends were embarrassed by it too, and the review was to indicate that he was not sanctioning my new comedy. Later he gave an interview in a newspaper in which he said, "I think Saturday Night Live is the most horrible thing on television." I mean, you're not thinking about this, but why does he remember all of this? This is decades ago. Why does he remember every single word that his negative word that his father spoke about him? But as my career progressed, I noticed that my father remained uncomplimentary toward my comedy, and what I did about it still makes sense to me. I never discussed my work with my father. Years later, just before my father's death, I was alone with him in his bedroom. His mind was alert, but his body was failing. He said almost buoyantly, "I'm ready now." I sat on the edge of the bed and a silence fell over us. Then he said, "I wish I could cry. I wish I could cry." At first, I took this as a comment on his condition, but I am forever thankful that I pushed on. "What do you want to cry about?" I said. He answered, "For all the love I received, but I couldn't return." I felt a chill of familiarity. There was another lengthy silence as we looked into each other's eyes, and at last he said, "You did everything I wanted to do." "I did it for you," I said. And then we wept for the lost years. I was glad I didn't say the more complicated truth. "I did it because of you." I don't think any of us wonders or has to explain why the email service that I get would send that particular excerpt. Chances are that's one of the most powerful passages in the book. It probably is the most powerful passage in the book. All of us here, whether it's consciously or not, everybody understands the force of the bond between parents and children. And as I thought about this message and thought about this reality, there's another proverb that kept coming into my head. I knew it from memory, so I looked it up. This is Proverbs 27:5. "Better is open rebuke than hidden love." Let me give you two other translations. "Better is an open reprimand than concealed love." Or this, "Open criticism is better than unexpressed love." Hidden love is kind of an insult. It's a kind of injury. Love by its nature demands a certain character of expression. And when love is not given that expression, that particular character, it gets twisted. It gets distorted into something like that last conversation between Steve Martin and his father. There are ways there that they're connecting, right? There are also ways there that they're not connecting. I'm not going to be able to describe this very well. I'm a son. I'm a father. I'm enmeshed in this. I don't think I see it clearly enough. I'm not sure I will in my lifetime. But I'll tell you this. I know it exists, that this is real, and I think I can show you that. In this room, there are people who love each other fiercely, and yet they cannot effectively express it to each other. They have almost no idea what to say, almost no idea exactly what they would do. Open rebuke would be better than that. You might remember in 2 Samuel 13 when Absalom gets crosswise with David and he has to flee Jerusalem. He goes into exile. There's so many important dynamics in this narrative. I said in first service, read 2 Samuel 13 and 14. Just read them repeatedly for the next 2 months. You won't get to the bottom of it. There's layer after layer after layer of wisdom about families in those two chapters. Absalom's David's son. Absalom and Tamar are brother and sister. And they have a half-brother who is Amnon. And Amnon is in love, or he's in lust, with Tamar. So he rapes her, and then he rejects her. And David hears of it. He's very angry. But the Bible's clear on this. He does nothing. He takes no action, doesn't do anything. Absalom, of course, this is his sister. Absalom, of course, wants one thing from David, and that's justice. He wants justice to be exercised against Amnon, and that doesn't happen. I think you have to think this. I can't prove this, but I would argue this. David does nothing because Amnon's sin is basically David's own sin with Bathsheba. He doesn't actually rape Bathsheba, but Bathsheba has no choice. He's the king. He can kill her if she disobeys him. So he takes her and he does what he wants. It's basically the same sin. And so David's made inactive. Again, I think you're talking about the power of willful sin, but David's made inactive, morally, ethically, judicially inactive by his own sin. So Absalom takes matters into his own hands. He's taken his grieving sister into his house, so he feels her pain every day. He takes matters into his own hand. He sets this clever ambush. He kills Amnon, and then he flees because he knows that David probably will exercise some kind of justice now. Here's 2 Samuel 13:37. Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur, and David mourned for his son day after day. You know what? That's ambiguous. You don't know what son it's talking about. Is that Amnon or is that Absalom? I think it's Absalom. Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years, and the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom, but nothing happens. Doesn't do anything. He longs for his son, and he does nothing. Because he was comforted about Amnon, since Amnon was dead, better is open rebuke than hidden love. Eventually, Joab, who's kind of the fixer in David's life, if you've read Hilary Mantel's great book, Wolf Hall, David, Joab is to David what Thomas Cromwell was to Henry VIII. He always played that role. He negotiates Absalom's return to Jerusalem, but we get this. Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence, and so eventually Absalom revolts against David and starts an actual military rebellion, and it ends in Absalom's death. I think if you were to ask Absalom, when he comes back and David hasn't spoken to him for, think about this, 2 years. If you were to ask Absalom in that hour what it is he feels for David, he would say, I hate him. I hate every inch of him. I hate the man. But we all know, because we're all smart enough, we all grew up in families, we all know this, we know that he loves him. The thing that's driving him crazy is he loves David. He loves him intensely. And he probably knows that David loves him, and he doesn't do anything about it. This dynamic is happening in families all the time. The people for whom we have the deepest longings do not act in a manner consistent with our hopes and our expectations for them, many of which come out of how deeply we love them, and in a way that I can't fully explain, it's our love that makes us so furious. Especially in families, our love tends to be conditional. It's contingent on certain behavior. Oh, you're a Christian. You don't believe in conditional love. You believe in agape love. We love without conditions, just like Jesus does. I promise you, your marriage is filled with conditional love. Your relationships with your kids, they're filled with conditional love. We don't believe in it, but we practice it. Just not maybe the same as David does, but it's in basic form the same. There are families in this congregation where there is a love that's waiting to be expressed, and it's gone years without any real, deep, honest expression. We simply can't let go of our hopes and our expectations for those to whom we're so powerfully connected. So I think here's the question. How do you get to Proverbs 17:6? Grandchildren are the crown of the aged, and the glory of children is their fathers. How do you get to a healthy and an open and an honest and a nurturing love? Here's my understanding of how Scripture addresses this. I'm going to try to make it simpler than I did in the first sermon. You have to be able to take God as your father, because God does not love conditionally. You have to be able to take, you're adopted as a son. You are adopted as a daughter. You have to be able to take God as your father. You cannot give what you do not have. If you do not actually have unconditional love, you're never going to give it to anybody because you don't have it. Every Sunday morning when I come to preach, I pray that God would work for your sake. I pray that God would work in the things that I've worked on, because it's not in me to offer you anything of any value. I don't have anything inherently in me of value. It's all in God. It all has to pass through this crazy instrument that he calls preaching, which is like number 5 on the list of effective forms of communication. But it's in Scripture. This is how the word goes out. It's preached. So I preach and pray that God would work in it. People who have not been loved, and for some of you, this is what you were raised with. You were raised with relatively meager expressions of love. This was your mom and dad. People who have not been loved, they just don't know how to love. And so you have to learn it. How do you learn it? By God's fatherhood. You have to take God as your father. I want to be careful and try to honor and love my dad. My dad passed away about 10 years ago. But I believe my dad is with the Lord. I think that my dad would now say, certainly, that he was what we would call not emotionally available. I never knew what was happening inside my father. And as I got older and talked to my mother about it, my mother never knew what was happening inside my father, never knew what he really thought. I asked my brother, he was the oldest, and he and my father had an antagonistic relationship. My dad and I were actually, I was as close to my dad as anybody on earth, and I had no idea what he thought about. So I never knew his inner life, but it included this. I never knew what he felt about me. I never knew if he liked me or didn't. I mean, I knew, right? You know, in the way that sons know, but there was no expression of it. And you know, when you're 14, you need the expression of it. When you're 25, you need the expression of it. When you're 45, you need the expression of it. So it took me a long time to realize this, but when I became a Christian, I was in high school. I had to figure out, oh no, God is my father. He shelters me under the shadow of his wings. He feeds me because he feeds every living thing out of his own hand. He provides for me all that I eat. He loves me in a way that surpasses, of course, any other love on earth. He has a commitment to me. He promises me he will never leave me nor forsake me. He's gone ahead of me to prepare a home for me because of the extent of his love for me. God became my father, and so I learned the first basic things about what it was to be loved by a father. I believe my father loved me. I just never really heard it from him or felt it from him. So if I'm going to know, if I'm going to love my own kids, which I've done poorly, it was going to have to come through God's own fatherhood in my life. I'm hoping to be a really good grandfather based on all this. But I've had to go back and speak with my kids. I still have to do this. I have to go back and apologize for things. Listen, if you've got kids in their 20s, you may need to go back and set some stuff straight. You may need to go back and talk to them, or maybe kids in their teens, because they're processing all this right now fiercely. You may need to go talk to them and set it straight. Tell them why you struggled so much. Let me say all this another way. You'll never lead your own home in the love of Christ until you genuinely understand the depth and character of God's own love for you. And this is not sentimentality. It's necessity. You need to know this. I think, this is not going to be true for everybody, but I think for some of you, you're uncertain about the nature of God's love for you because of things that you know about yourself. Sometimes your own love for God is disinterested. Last month, you thought, maybe, I could chuck this whole thing. I'm not even really sure I want to be a Christian. I'm not even really sure I believe all this stuff. So now, what, 3 weeks later or 4 weeks later, I'm standing up saying that God loves you. Is it possible that God loves people who aren't even sure where they stand before him? Of course. I mean, who else does he have to love if he doesn't love people who doubt? Who else does he love if he doesn't love people who sin? He has to. I mean, if his word is true, which it is. We talked at the confession of sin about willful sins. I mean, you know, the room got awfully still. I don't know what you guys were thinking about, but some of you are committing certain sins, and you have to think, is it possible that God loves a person who continues to do what I do? We call that indwelling sin. That's the theological term. Everyone has indwelling sin. If God does not love people with indwelling sin, there's nobody to love. Well, it's true for all of us. Whatever the barrier is that you've got and you think, that's not the way love works. If I treated somebody in my house the way that I treat God, there'd be some serious payback for me coming. God's just not that way. But if you can't believe that, you won't really ever love the people in your own home. It'll get all sideways just the way it did with Absalom. It'll get all sideways just the way it did with Steve Martin and his father. That's the way that works. The proof of God's love is all over the New Testament. I'll give you just one example. This is 1 John 4:15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, have you done that? Have you confessed that Jesus is the Son of God? Because John says, whoever has done that. It's indiscriminate. Whoever has done that confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know, it's contingent, it's because of what he did. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. I mean, there's this identity with God in love. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. Who bore all of your punishment? Christ on the cross. Fear has to do with punishment. There is no punishment coming to you. Fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. And here's where I'm going, of course. We love because he first loved us. That's why we love. It comes from him. There's no way you're going to love your kids, there's no way you'll love your parents unless you have the love of Christ that dwells in you. John's not just accounting for why we love, but he's explaining to us how we love, because God loved us first. All good and wise parenting is predicated on this, that we understand we ourselves are beloved children of God. This is Romans 8. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and this is unimaginably good, and fellow heirs with Christ. You're his brother, you're his sister, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Pray with me. Father, keep that vision before us that this whole thing ends in glory, that we will one day be glorified with you. We won't have any more questions about whether or not you love us. We won't have the plague that is our own indwelling sin. We pray, Father, give us a vision of this, and we ask, Lord, that our generation and the next generation and the next generation after that would know and live for and proclaim the love of Christ. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.